We're grateful for your presence tonight, and we're looking forward to getting into these questions, and we're thankful for the participation that you all have had and interest in this, and wanting to have Bible questions and biblical answers to your Bible questions. And we want to try the best we can to get to them concisely, but also not just give our opinion or a simple yes or no, but to give what the Bible says regarding these questions. And while Jerry gets into that, I'll just go ahead and introduce my first item. Item number one here for tonight, we each have five questions, and so I'm going to do my five, and then Jerry will do his. It says, please explain the alleged contradiction between Matthew and Luke's genealogy of Christ. And in particular, I think this centers around the contradiction in the names in regard to the father of Joseph. You notice that there are some differences between the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke in the names. And particularly as it gets closer to Joseph, there's a difference, and particularly the father of who Joseph is. So Matthew 1:16 states that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. But Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 says, Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So how could Joseph be the son of Jacob and Heli at the same time? The answer lies in the fact that the first 17 verses of Matthew give the genealogy through Joseph, while Luke 3 gives the genealogy through Mary. Thus, Jacob is the father of Joseph, and Heli is the father of Mary. So Jacob's the father of Joseph, Matthew 1:16, Heli the father of Mary, Luke 3:23. Why is Mary then not mentioned in Luke's genealogy? Well, the answer is that Luke follows the strict Hebrew tradition of mentioning only the names of the males. So Mary is designated through her husband, Joseph, named in Luke's genealogy. And this is not out of ordinary for a son-in-law to be called a son. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16, Saul calls David his son, even though we know from chapter 18 and verse 27 that David was a son-in-law to Saul. And in the Bible, there are a variety of meanings of the word son. A son can be a son by birth, what we normally think of. It could be somebody's grandson, which we see in a genealogy. It could be even a descendant. You remember that Jesus said that he is the son of David, and Matthew 1 talks about how he's the son of David when he's not a son or a grandson, but he is a descendant of David. And then it can be a son-in-law, as we just pointed out, and it can also be a son by creation, like in Luke chapter 3, remember in verse 23, at the end there of Luke, verse 38, Adam is called the son of God by special creation. Now, to corroborate this idea that Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy while Luke gives Mary's, notice this. Matthew, when he narrates the virgin birth, he gives it from Joseph's perspective, verses 18 through 25, while Luke, in Luke 1, 26 through 56, gives Mary's perspective of the event. In Luke 3, verse 23, we have these words, which are put in parentheses in many versions. It says, as was supposed. So this indicates that there's something different about Luke's genealogy than from Matthew. There's something different about this. And so Jesus was supposed by the public to be the biological son of Joseph, even though he was not, is the point that's made there. Now, if you go through Luke's genealogy, you find that every name in the Greek text has the definite article in front of it. And in English, that would be the word the son of, David, the son. With one exception. The one exception in that list is Joseph. And that puts him outside of the series of the genealogy. And in fact, the parentheses, most likely because of that absence of the definite article, should include Joseph. And so, if you're reading Luke chapter 3, you might have a parenthetical note that says, as was supposed, and then the next parentheses. But it could likely and probably should be being Jesus being as was supposed of Joseph, parentheses, the son of Heli. And so Joseph would be included in that parenthetical note. By the way, parentheses are added by the English translators, and so they just try to make it there for clarity. And so there's important points in both of them. Matthew is showing Jesus' entitlement to to the throne through the royal line of kings, while Luke shows that he is literally descended from David through Mary, who was one of the virgin daughters of David. Number two, when was the seventh day Sabbath changed to Sunday? Well, we know that the Sabbath was done away with at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so based on the fact that the Old Testament, old ordinances have been done away, Paul goes on to say in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, that's the dietary laws that you find in Leviticus, or in respect of a holy day, that would be a festival, an annual festival, or the new moon, a monthly observance, or of the Sabbath, the Sabbath days, and that would be the weekly observance of the seventh day of the week, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. So nobody's to condemn you in regard to keeping the Sabbath anymore, because those were nailed to the cross. And so for Christians, the day when we come together, the day that's designated as the Lord's Day, is the first day of the week. And the first day of the week for Christians is an important day. It's not just another day of the week as the world views it. You know, in the Old Testament, God set aside a day of the week because of his rest. But in the New Testament, God's special day, the Lord's Day, is set aside because of what he did in his work in raising Jesus from the dead. Christ arose on the first day of the week. And you know, what's interesting to me, that it's really remarkable to me, that if you read through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have them all listed here, the references, all mention how Christ was raised on the first day of the week. They say first day of the week. And that's surprising in a lot of ways, because Jesus, when he talked about his death, he said, then 3 days after. And so it didn't say 3 days after his death. Or even 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how he rose from the dead the third day, according to the scriptures. All of them say the first day of the week. And so that points out that at the end of the gospel accounts, it's really highlighting this fact that that was the day of his resurrection. And so, despite Jesus' passion predictions and 1 Corinthians 15, they all mention the first day of the week. We know it's when the early disciples habitually came together. You remember that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other disciples on the first day of the week when he rose from the dead. Thomas was not with them, and so after 8 days, and 8 days that would include parts of days, that would be the next first day of the week when the disciples were gathered together again, Thomas being with them this time, he appeared to them. In Acts chapter 2, when they preached the gospel for the first time, it was on Pentecost Day, which was always the first day of the week because it was 50 days after the Passover. And then Acts 20, verse 7, we find that the Christians came together on the first day of the week in order to break bread. And the reason we come together on the first day of the week is to show the Lord's death till he come, 1 Corinthians 11, 26, in fulfillment of him saying, do this in remembrance of me. Now, one other thing I want to mention about that, I don't really like the phrase that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, because that gives the idea in people's minds that somehow we have a Christian Sabbath today, which is the first day of the week. And that's not really true. The Sabbath laws don't apply to the Christian's Lord's Day. And so you can travel more than 7/8 of a mile, and you can do several work on the first day of the week. Those Sabbath laws of not working and everything like that, that applied to the Sabbath, they haven't just been changed over to the first day of the week. Yes, we do have a high day, the first day of the week. It's not the seventh day anymore. But let's not call it a Christian Sabbath, because it's different in many ways from the Sabbath. Number three here then is, does the rapture happen before the tribulation? Well, according to the Bible, the word rapture is not there, and the teaching of rapture is not there, and so we could just move on at that point. But we have to go outside of the Bible, and we have to go to preachers who teach the premillennial doctrine to get the idea of the rapture and what they say about it. Jack Van Impe says the term rapture comes from the Latin word rapio, which means a snatching away. The rapture then is the time when the Lord comes in the clouds of glory bodily to take out of this world also bodily all those who have died in Christ and are still living as believers in the Savior. So the Bible doesn't teach this, but there are people that are proponents of this idea. And so they say that this rapture takes place before what they call the Great Tribulation. Now, the Bible does talk about tribulation, and the destruction of Jerusalem, but what, they want to apply this to the end of the world. Here are some things that they say about the Great Tribulation according to the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology. They say it is a period of trial never before experienced on earth. They say the Great Tribulation will take place just before Jesus returns to earth. Some premillennialists say that it will last 7 years. Others say it will last 3.5 years, depends on who you ask. The most common premillennial view is that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. But again, the Bible doesn't teach this. This is just the common view is the pre-tribulation rapture. In this view, only people left on earth, the only people left on earth are non-Christians. And so evil and suffering that happens at an unprecedented level occurs on non-Christians. And so movies like Left Behind, the Left Behind series, they are pre-tribulation rapture messages. Other premillennial views are the rapture will come in the middle of the tribulation of 3.5 years. Some say it's post-tribulation after the tribulation. Now, usually they will go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 to try to prove this doctrine. And if you read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the subject at hand is how those that have died in Christ are not gone forever, but we will see them again. That is, when the Lord comes back, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air with those who have died and gone on. And so that is talking about the idea of being caught up to be with the Lord. But notice that 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't say one iota about non-Christians. And so it's not saying that, righteous people are just being raptured up and that non-Christians are left here on earth. There's no statement in the thing whatsoever about non-Christians. If you compare it to Luke 14:14, Jesus says that you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. There are some times, some passages in the Bible where Jesus or Paul are just talking about what will happen with the righteous, those that are in Christ, and they don't mention anything about those who are outside of Christ. And so that really won't work, won't teach this doctrine. You have to go to some passage that will tell what happens with the righteous and the unrighteous both, and in order to prove it. And if you go to passages like that, you'll find that both the righteous and the unrighteous will meet God in the same day, at the same hour. In fact, Paul, right after 1 Thessalonians written, he writes 2 Thessalonians, and when you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you find that God is going to recompense tribulation on those that trouble you, and he's going to give rest to those that are troubled. Now, when is all this going to happen? Well, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, and then when he also punishes them, it'll all happen at the end of verse 10 in that day. So it's all going to happen in one day, is what he says in 2 Thessalonians. So you would make Paul contradict himself if you teach 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that, you know, the righteous are raptured up and the wicked are left here. Notice also some other things the Bible says about the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it says, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as never was on the earth, nor neither shall be." So sometimes today we think, oh, we're living in the worst of times. Listen, the worst of times have already happened, AD 70. And so it's not going to get as bad as it was in AD 70. And then think about this. Matthew 24, verses 16 through 18 says, "Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains." You know, don't go back to the roof of your house to get anything. Why would that matter? How would that make any sense if the people that are righteous are being raptured up? I mean, you know, that wouldn't change anything. But it would make tremendous sense if an army was coming in AD 70 to destroy the city and they needed to get out of it. And so verses 16 through 18 don't make any sense. They don't make a lick of sense if you talk about applying that to the end of the world. Now, as I mentioned, many teach that we're living in this church age right now, and then there is something called the rapture, which the Bible never speaks of, and then there's a period of tribulation, they would say, after the rapture. Well, according to their teaching, if, you know, given what they're saying, which the Bible doesn't say, but even granting them that you have a rapture, then a tribulation, how would Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22 make sense? Because it says, "Then shall be a great tribulation, such as never was, neither shall be on the earth, and except," verse 22, "except for the elect's sake, it will not be shortened," but it's shortened for the elect's sake. Well, I thought the elect were already raptured up. You see, this is just a convoluted doctrine that won't fit with clear passages of Scripture. Let me show you what the Bible clearly says will happen at the final coming of Christ. The final coming of Christ is very plain. The resurrection passages are very plain if you consider them. Notice what Jesus says. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That all happens at the same time, right? Or you think about what Paul says in Acts 24, 15, that God will judge them at the resurrection of the dead. One resurrection, both of the just, he says, and the unjust. And then the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, says in verse 22, in Christ, all will be made alive. And then also verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, we shall not all sleep, that is, not all of us will die, but we shall all be changed. And so everybody, righteous and unrighteous, those that are in Christ, those that are out of Christ, will all be changed in that last and final day. And so with these considerations, the Bible is very plain that, you know, all the dead will be raised up, all the living will be changed, the judgment of all will take place, it will all happen on that one final day, the day of judgment. It is the false teaching of these premillennialists that caused this thing to become so complicated when the Bible in several passages makes it very clear. Next one. Often people speak of things being spiritual and not literal. Are these really opposites? Can't something be spiritual and literal at the same time? And this is a good point to make. It's a little more of a cerebral question, and so hang with me here. The spiritual is just as literally true as the physical or material. As it is correct to contrast the literal and the figurative, you know, literal meaning according to the letter, not metaphorical, and figurative meaning a metaphorical meaning, not literal. It is also correct to contrast the physical with the spiritual. The physical things having to do with this world and the spiritual things having to do with the unseen world that we hope to inhabit one day. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, while we look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, that is the physical, are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so there is eternal spiritual truth that is going on behind our physical scenes that are literally true. And so let me just, you know, give you a few examples along this. You know, when people begin to make a contrast and they say, well, that's literal, not spiritual, that contrast fails. Just because something is literally true does not mean that it is not spiritually true. Notice, for example, the truth of Acts 5:31. It says that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father to be a prince and a savior. So Jesus right now is a prince and a savior. He's at the right hand of the Father. Is that literally true? Does him being a prince or a savior or ascended to the right hand of the Father, does that represent anything else? Is that a metaphor for anything else? It's literally true. But is it physical? No. It is a spiritual truth that is literally true. Notice another. It's just as true as him being born of a virgin. Notice another one. Luke 15, verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now, is that literally true? Yeah, that's not a metaphor. What does heaven stand for in this passage? Does it stand for some deeper meaning? Is it figurative for something? Is it a metaphor? What about the sinner? Does that stand for something in this passage? Now, heaven means heaven. The sinner means sinner. The repenting means repenting. So, though this is not a physical thing, it is a spiritual truth that is literally spiritually true. I hope that doesn't confuse you all, but whenever you start to contrast things, be careful with trying to contrast things that are literal and spiritual, because those are not always opposite. There are some passages in the Bible that, yes, are figurative, that are talking about spiritual things, like the book of Revelation talks about heaven having a street of gold. Well, that's describing the beauty of it. But there are some passages in the Bible that are very literal, that are talking about spiritual truths. And so we need to make sure that we make the right distinctions there. Then finally, the word reverend is found once in the Bible, and it's in the Old Testament. Does this indicate anything? And are there people today that have lost the idea of reverence? Well, Even though Psalm 111, verse 9, is the only place you find in the King James Version where the word reverend is used, and it's talking about God, holy and reverend is his name, the Hebrew word is used many times in the Old Testament. And so this is one thing about counting the time something occurs in the English that really doesn't establish anything. That word that is translated reverend in the King James Version it is really used in a lot of different ways of people respecting or fearing or reverencing different things. For instance, Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The word fear there is that same thing. And it is used of fearing God. Genesis 22 verse 12, Abraham feared God above all else. The midwives feared God in Exodus chapter 1 because they did not kill the babies. Or the idea of a respectful fear, Leviticus 19 verse 30. But you know, this same word also applies to fearing men. In Genesis 32 verse 7, it talks about fearing men that we shouldn't. Or the official in charge of Daniel feared the king rather than fearing God in Daniel 1 verse 10. But it's also used of fearing man in a good way. Think about this. Leviticus 19 verse 3 says that we should honor our father and mother. That's a command of God to revere or have reverence for our father and mother. The idea of reverence, and if you look up the word reverence, it's used several times in the King James Version, the Old Testament, and New Testament. In fact, in the English Standard Version, this whole idea about Old Testament versus New Testament, in the English Standard Version, reverence is used more in the New Testament than it is used in the Old Testament. So this all goes to point to the fact that sometimes English translators just try to make the best word that fits. And, you know, reverence, the word reverence in the Bible, the English word, might reflect two or three different words in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And so just looking up how many times an English word appears is not really the best way to establish something. Now, the second part of this, have people lost the idea of reverence? Yeah, I think they have in a great degree. I think people have this idea that the God of the Old Testament demanded us to be people that feared him and that had a lot of reverence for him. And if somebody offered something that was wrong, Leviticus 10, they were killed. Or if they accidentally touched the ark like Uzzah, they were killed. And so God is viewed as this very strict God in the Old Testament. And the New Testament, God is viewed as being a lot more laid back and more like a grandfather that kind of just pats you on your head and gives you your treat, and you can do whatever you want. Well, the book of Hebrews points out that under the New Testament, we are all the more responsible for following God. It says in Hebrews 2, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Because if those under the Old Testament who were listening to the word spoken by angels, verse 2, if they received a just recompense of reward, he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which has been spoken to us by the Lord? And then notice also in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, it mentions that that the Old Testament, somebody that despised Moses' law, you know, they died under two or three witnesses. But how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought of, which have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And so Hebrews chapter 10 really points out this idea that if we sin willfully, we're held all the more accountable. And it finishes up by saying it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 10 talk about how we have sorer punishment if we don't obey the New Testament. And so this idea of reverence is not just a thing of the past. It's something that God expects us to have today to not treat what he has made holy as just a common thing. We need to have fear and respect before God. And I'm afraid we are like those people described in Romans 3, a generation that had no fear of God before their eyes. Now I'll turn it over to Jerry.
Yeah, I likewise have five questions, And I appreciate the warning from Brother J.C. earlier about seeing Alyssa, her bringing in lunch, me being long-winded, and that's a warning that don't need to be given. If you see me coming in with a lunch, then you need to worry, okay? I have five questions. Feasts of God. First question, should we celebrate all the feasts of God? Why not? Well, this questioner has automatically believed I'm going to give a negative answer to that. And when you consider the feasts of God in the Old Testament, the feasts that the Jews celebrated while they were under the Old Covenant, they may have been thinking about the three main, if you will, feasts that the Jews had to go to Jerusalem for annually, right? But if you look at, they had the Feast of the Passover. This was a feast that commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. They had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, in which God was honored with the first fruits of the harvest. There was the Feast of Pentecost. That was 50 days after the Passover, also known as the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. There public sacrifices was made, and again, God was honored with the first fruits of the harvest. There was the Feast of Trumpets that was held after the captivity, in which the Jews observed this day by a public reading of the law. This was held the first day of the civil year. You had the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. That was when the people dwelled in booths made in branches to commemorate their sojourn in the wilderness. You had the Feast of Purim. We find this in the book of Esther. And this was to commemorate the deliverance of the Jews while they were in exile in Persia. Remember when Haman had made the threat against the Jews and there was a great deliverance of the Jews? That was a feast in which they celebrated in commemoration of that. You had the Day of Atonement. That was when the high priest went in once annually into the Holy of Holies, or the Sanctum Sanctorum, for a sacrifice for the sins of himself and his family, and there was also the scapegoat was given, and sin offerings were made for the nation. You had the Feast of Lights, also known as Hanukkah. Some of us have heard about that. That was instituted after the rededication of the temple after the time of Julius Maccabees, when about 164 B.C., after the Syrians had sacked the city and Antiochus Epiphanes had brought great desolation on the Jews. There was an uprising and they had a cleansing of the temple. This is a feast that they celebrated in regard to that event. That's found in John 10, verse 22, actually. That is what is being celebrated when Jesus goes to the temple on that occasion. Now, as I went through that list, did you see a common thread that went through this? Sacrifices. Jews. These were things that they were either commanded to do or tied to their events. Mark made a point a while ago about the Sabbath, and the same can be said here. Colossians 2, verse 14, speaking of the Old Testament law, has been that the Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it and nailed it to his cross. That was the Old Testament covenant. So, any of these feasts today, these feasts of God, we do not celebrate. Why? Because these were all associated with the Jews and the events that they would recognize. So, therefore, we are not under the Old Testament law today, and so we do not keep these feasts today. Another question. When visiting someone and they attend a church other than a Church of Christ, and they invite you to attend with them, what should you do? Well, I would ask this. Now, in answering this, I'll say this. To begin with, what I'm going to be talking about, I'm not talking about when one goes to a church building of a denomination and attends a wedding. That's not a religious event. Or a funeral that takes place in a denominational building. Some kind of non-religious event that one may go to. Okay, if there's a baby shower or whatever else. Now, my answer I'm about to give does not concern anything in that regard. The question is in connection with being invited to attend another church that is not the Lord's church. What should someone do? Well, I would ask this. What is the need to attend And do you recognize the dangers in attending that denomination? Because denominations do not worship God in spirit and in truth. They will oftentimes have instrumental music. They will have choirs. They will have many things that are not authorized by the New Testament. And if their worship is not in accordance to the New Testament pattern, it is in vain and therefore sin. And should a child of God really participate in that? They will teach plans of salvation contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible. They would teach grace only. They will teach faith only. They will teach many things in which, according to the Bible, is not the plan of salvation that we find within Holy Writ. And if it is not God's plan of salvation, if it is not the gospel, it does not save men's souls. They will have a form of church government that is contrary to the New Testament pattern. They will have a pastoral or other kind of hierarchical, maybe, form of church government. They misunderstand the place of the church portrayed in sacred scriptures. Many of them fall under this, that the church is just an afterthought. Give me Jesus and not the church. And unfortunately, some brethren have picked up this mantra in years gone by. They have a wrong idea, the denominations, of the importance and the place of the church in God's scheme of redemption. They misunderstand the doctrine of the Bible doctrine of final things. They will teach premillennialism and many other false doctrines along that line. So, if you're invited to go with these people to their worship assembly in these denominations, I think that's a wonderful opportunity for the child of God to invite them to assemble with the saints, because if it is a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, child of God should be assembling with God's people. Shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So that's a wonderful opportunity maybe to invite them to worship, to invite them to Bible study, maybe set up a Bible study with them, set up a time that Brother Mark can have a Bible study with them. Use that for an opportunity for evangelism, okay, to participate in other men's sins to try and bring someone to the church. Well, that is no benefit at all, because Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Next question, and this was an interesting question. They were all interesting, but this one is especially interesting. In Luke 8:26-33, we have an account of, let me just read the question. After the devils left the man, we have a demon-possessed man. They entered into swine. The swine then ran downhill, entered a lake, and choked. That is, they drowned. Question, what happened to the devils? Well, if you look at Luke 8, beginning at verse 26, there Jesus comes and there's a man that is possessed with many devils. He said, "What is your name?" And he says, "Legion, for we are many." And they asked Jesus not to cast them out, but to, let me get over to the right place. There we go. "What have I to do with thee, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not," it says in verse 28. Verse 30 says that their name is Legion because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep, that is, the abyss, probably Tartarus, the unseen realm is what they are talking about. Here what we see in this account is what I often call the first biblical account of deviled ham. Because we have these devils that want to be cast into swine and not be cast out of the man, okay, fearing that they would be cast into the abyss. Now, after studying and considering this question, I've come to a position that, be frank with you, I do not like to take in regard to a Bible question. I do not know what became of the demons. I've researched this, I've studied this, I've pondered this, I've looked at other scripture, I've studied this to the best of my ability. The study does go on. I have spent some time in this, but to best I can tell, the Bible is silent as to the fate of the demons that Jesus commanded to leave the Gadarene man and permitted that he suffered them to go into the swine. Now that doesn't mean that this account does not have many lessons, how that a man is more valuable than 2,000, Mark's account says 2,000 hogs, how that Christ had control, had authority, had command over the spirit realm and so forth. Okay, that does not mean that this is not of importance, all right? But I do not know exactly what became of the swine, but I will say this, okay? These hogs went into the water, and there they drowned. Did they have to go into the abyss after the death of the hogs? Some commentators will make the assumption, in my view, that after the death of the hogs, they went on into the abyss. I don't know if that necessarily follows. That's a commentator's conclusion. I don't know upon what they are basing that on as far as Scripture. Did they necessarily have to go into the abyss after the death of the hogs? Is that the reason that these demons did not kill those they possessed? Because if they didn't just torment them, if they killed them, they would automatically go into the abyss? I'm not for sure. Oftentimes I wonder, or in studying this, I wonder if it is the case that they would have even went into the abyss then. Because, you know, in Matthew 12, beginning of verse 43, Jesus gives what some call a parable, and I'm not exactly sure it is a parable in a sense, but I think it's based upon an actual account. In verse 43 of Matthew 12, it says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Dry places, literally, the American Standard Version says waterless places. Now, is it kind of interesting that these demon-possessed hogs run into water and were drowned? But these spirits seem to want to find rest in these dry places, the King James says. And then it goes on with the rest of the parable. But it says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, what? He goes to the waterless places. It doesn't say that he goes into the abyss. When he comes out of a man, he doesn't go into torments. He doesn't go into Tartarus. This spirit, Jesus said, these unclean spirits, okay, they go into the waterless places seeking rest and find none. They're tormented in these situations. So, do these necessarily go into torment? I'm not exactly settled on this, but this I will say. In Matthew's account, Matthew 8:29, of the demon-possessed piglets, he says, or they asked Jesus, said, have you come to torment us before the time? Now many will look on that before the time and say, well, this is the time of the judgment. Well, that's very likely, that's very possible. However, this is a manifestation, these demon possessions, during a time of Jesus' ministry that had not been seen previous and not been seen since. And in Zechariah 13, 1 through 12, there's a prophecy there that says, in that day, talking about the entire prophecy from verse 12, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So this is clearly a reference to the Messiah and his kingdom. There will be a fountain open. There will be an abundance, all right? Abundance open for what? For sin and for uncleanness. Well, this is the work of the Messiah on the cross. Then it goes on in verse 2, and it says, and it shall come to pass in that day, when? Well, when Christ dies on the cross. During this general time period, right? It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the lands, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Like we said, demon possession seemed to be a manifestation of the first century. So whatever happened to those demons that went into the hogs, all right, if they went to the waterless places, whether they went, whatever, if they still were around, let's say, all right, and it's my judgment, when the miraculous age ends in 70 AD, and that may give another question for another question and answer session, When the miraculous age ended in 70 AD, well, then demon possession, prophecy, and all that's going to pass away too, because there's no going to be no more miracles to cast out demons and so forth. That this is going to prove Christ and his messengers, his apostles, okay, that they are speaking for God. So all of these demons will then most likely go to Tartarus that we read out in the book of 1 Peter. So the prophecy's been fulfilled, the miracles have ceased, no demon possession like it since the first century, those ended. So that being the case, that's where I've landed on this, and that's as specific as I can be as far as what the Bible says. Next question. Please explain the phrase "in the Lord" in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. How does this apply to us today? There are many discussions on whether the phrase "only in the Lord" is describing the man or whether it's describing married in that passage. Okay. Now, there are other passages where this phrase is used. Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, those that say that widows are to only marry in the Lord, that is, only a Christian. Well, does this verse in Ephesians 6, 1 teach that children are to only obey their parents that are Christians? What about those that have parents that are not Christians? Does that mean they do not have to obey them? That seems to be not the case. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Wives, do you have to submit to your husband only if he is a Christian? If in the Lord or only in the Lord is only describing a Christian, okay? So it would be clear that in the Lord does not always refer to exclusively to Christians. Now in the same chapter in 1 Corinthians 7, all right, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14, he says, "But to the rest I speak, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." What's this talking about? This is talking about a married couple, and either the husband or the wife becomes a Christian, the other one's a non-believer. What happens? Well, they stay together. All right? It's not a sinful situation. There is no need to sunder the marriage bond at this point. There is no need to divide the marriage up, to split up, because one is a Christian and one is not. But then you get over here to verse 39, and to say that, well, one, that if they remarry, that one has to remarry a Christian. Now, I would say this, it's dangerous for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. But to say that a thing is dangerous is one thing. To say it is sinful is entirely something else. I can only say it is sin if God says it is sin. So marrying in the Lord is describing the marry. That is, marry according to God's will and God's dictates. Is this man or is this woman, if it's a widower marrying, are they scripturally eligible to marry? Okay? So, and you end up with all kinds of problems if you say that, well, now it's saying that only a Christian can marry a Christian, they cannot marry a non-Christian. Well, now if you go down that road, if you say it's sin, all right, what should be done to preachers who perform these ceremonies between a Christian and a non-Christian? Should they be disciplined? Okay. What about the elders? Should they oppose and withdraw fellowship from those that are a Christian that will marry a non-Christian? If you're going to hold this consistently and say that it is sin, you end up with all kinds of problems. And you have no scripture to back it up, because previously in that very same chapter in 1 Corinthians 7, you see that the Christian being married to a non-Christian is not an inherently sinful situation. Now, can there be negative influences come to bear? Yes. Can it be dangerous for the Christian? Yes. What is going to be the non-Christian's main focus in life? It's not going to be serving the Lord. Why? He's not a Christian. Or she's not a Christian. So it's good. It's wrought with danger. But I do not see in Scripture where it is sinful to be in such an arrangement. Okay, last question. This is kind of lengthy, so bear with me as I read this. How should a congregation handle the following scenario? two women who have been attending services with two children have been interested enough in Bible study to show a desire to be baptized for the remission of their sins. However, the truth is revealed that these two women are legally married to one another and have legally adopted the children. This couple affirms that they do not, underline not, intend to separate. Should the church deny them baptism? According to the New Testament, a candidate for scriptural baptism must hear the word, Romans 10, verse 17, must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24, must repent of sins, Luke 13, 3, confess the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, verse 32. Would anyone say that one who does not believe would be a scriptural candidate for baptism according to the Bible? A person says, I don't believe, don't intend to believe. Well, now let's go ahead and immerse you anyway. Would anyone think that? Well, someone says, well, I'm not going to confess the name of Jesus Christ. I don't believe I have to do that, and I refuse to confess the name of Jesus Christ. Was that person a candidate for baptism at that point? Now, the fact that these people will not repent, they ask the question, they say, should the church deny them baptism? It's not a matter of the church denying a person baptism. Rather, it is one who is unwilling to repent of sin is not a candidate for baptism. To say, well, the church deny them baptism makes it almost into a church ordinance. No, this is a Bible command that all are to obey the gospel if they wish to have their sins forgiven. Okay? So a person that is unwilling to repent, if someone only in the Lord, if someone marries someone else, if a Christian marries a non-Christian, or even if he claims to be a Christian, and he is not scripturally eligible to be remarried, if he's been married before and divorced, and there's only one exception for a person to divorce and be scripturally eligible to remarry, and that is for the cause of fornication. That had to be the reason for the divorce. So if a person marries this other person, they are not scripturally, and they are not scripturally eligible to be remarried. Let's say this person's not a Christian. These people are not Christians, right? And they're married, and they've got unscriptural divorces, and they want to obey the gospel. They're in an adulterous relationship. Can they be baptized? If that comes to light before their baptism, no, they have to repent of that sin of adultery, of fornication. That's what the Bible, that is what repentance is. It's not merely being sorry. It is a change of mind that will lead to a change of action. So, whether it is homosexuality, whether it is adultery, or whether it is fornication, it is true for any unrepented sin, whether homosexual or not, that the Bible says that any form of fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, drunkenness, revelings, and such life of which I told you before, and I tell you in time past, that which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But now a person can change. A person can repent of these lifestyles, because in 1 Corinthians 6:11 it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So in this hypothetical situation, if a person is a homosexual and they refuse to repent of that lifestyle, if one is a thief and one refuses to repent of that lifestyle, if one is in an adulterous relationship and refuses to repent of that lifestyle, fill in the blank. They are not scripturally eligible, qualified for Bible baptism. That's what the gospel teaches, that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be willing to repent of sins, turn away from a life of sin, to confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If someone here this evening needs to obey the gospel, you can do that this very evening. Have every sin you ever committed washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past, and you need to come back to your first love. Come back and begin again your work in the Lord's church, and maybe need the prayers of your brothers, need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. It's a tough old world out there, and we can lean upon one another. We can call upon one another, count on one another, and pray for each other as we go through this pilgrimage of life. Whatever your need might be, my friend, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
The voice of the Savior says, come. The cross where he died is in sight. Even now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voice of the Father implores from mercy's most wonderful height. His love in that call he outpours. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh, who to himself will be true of all whom these voices invite? Who answers, my brother, to you? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?